Let's pray, shall we, as we look at this. Father, please help us now, we pray, by your Spirit. Do that work that only you can do, to open up our ears and soften our hearts, that we may hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and see his glory and see more of who we are in him as well. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, a question as we begin this evening. Who are you? Now, I reckon if you go back a couple of decades, that's probably not something many of us have given much thought, is it? Well, that is a daft question, a lot of us would have said, wouldn't we? Who am I? I'm me. Can I just get on with it, please? But it's very, very different today. Maybe you're a bit younger. Think about some of the messages that you keep hearing at school, or children of yours keep hearing at school, or if you're a teacher, messages you know keeping sort of pressed home at school. You must be yourself. You be you. Or you think how often in films and things these days, the people who are presented as the real heroes, the truly heroic thing to do these days, is to be true to yourself no matter what the cost may be. So that film, The Greatest Showman, that song, that ever so popular song with these words, look out, because here I come. This is me. The big message, well, that's what we should all be like too. You be you. But you can't really do that unless you've given a bit of thought to who you are in the first place. We're so big on identity these days. Our so-called right to decide who we are, how we each need to be secure in our identity. And the importance of recognising other people's identity, the awful thing, maybe even the crime these days that it's considered to be if we fail to recognise and accept somebody else's identity. So let me ask you again, who are you? I wonder what you would say. Do you even know? I guess there are loads of different things that might be involved in how we understand who we are, aren't there? All sorts of different things about us that might emerge. And maybe it's about a place that we're particularly associated with. It's a nation, maybe. I'm British, we'd say, or I'm English, or something like that. Maybe it's a school or university. You know, I went there, we say. Or perhaps, well, I'm not someone who went to a place like that. Or perhaps it's home. That can be so powerful, can't it, for good or bad. Many of us are really profoundly shaped by the homes that we grew up in, more than we would care to imagine, probably. Maybe it's about relationships. Our understanding of who we are is so shaped by the parents we had, perhaps. I mean, who else would you expect me to be with a mum and dad like that, we might say? Or the friends we make or don't make. Who we're married to or not married to. Or perhaps it's things that have happened to us. You know, if life is sort of made up of certain chapters, we know, don't we, that there are some of them that seem to have so much significance that the others might as well not have happened, frankly, for all the difference they make. Who am I? Well, I'm someone who achieved this. I'm someone who suffered this. So who are you? What is your deepest identity? You know, when all the surface stuff, the less important stuff, is stripped away and it's just the real you left. Who is that? Any idea? Not a clue? Ever wondered how a Christian should answer a question like that? Because I think that's where Paul takes us in these four little verses we're looking at today. It's a very, very short little passage, but it is packed full of really, really important stuff. There are loads of little hints Paul has given us in this letter so far about true Christian identity. Lots of different ways of speaking about how people who are trusting in Jesus are connected to him. But now it's as if he brings that theme right into the foreground, as if that is what he's shining the spotlight on now. Who are we if we're trusting Jesus? Or who would we be if that's what we did, if that's more where we're at the moment? We do worry lots about identity theft these days, don't we? You know, we really hate the idea that someone might take something that's ours and pass themselves off as us somehow. You know, that your credit card details, your bank details, whatever it might be. And in a way, I think Paul is worried about a certain kind of identity theft in these verses here. One that goes a bit like this. He's worrying that these wrong ideas we've been seeing, this false teaching perhaps, that's sort of floating around in Colossae, it might be robbing the Christians there of a correct understanding of who they are. And therefore that will be robbing them of all kinds of other things too, a sense of security and a sense of privilege and of power to change and a hope for the future as well. They're very short verses, aren't they? But I think they have extraordinary power for changing how we see and think of ourselves if we're trusting Christ, that then should flow on and change us in all kinds of other ways too. We seem to be at a bit of a turning point in the letter, the start of chapter 3. Next few weeks we're going to find Paul, he gets very specific about how Christians should live in all kinds of different areas of life, personal holiness, relating to other Christians at home, with family, at work, when we're relating to people who aren't yet Christians, that kind of thing. But we're going to see lots of do's and quite a few don'ts in the weeks to come. But it's really important we remember that they begin here. They flow from what we see here. Who Paul says we are in Jesus, if we look to him. We're going to take these four verses in two sections and see what Paul says about identity in terms of two things tonight. First, our new home, so where we belong if we're trusting Jesus. And then second, our new story, the story of our lives in Jesus. So first, verses 1 and 2, our new home, the new place that we belong in Christ, and what that means. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I wonder, where do you belong? Someone asks you, where's your home? What do you say? And you see what Paul says. He says, if you're a Christian, the answer is not Barkham or Wokingham or Farnborough or whatever else is written on the envelope when someone sends you something through the post. It's not anywhere on this earth at the moment. It's where Jesus belongs. You've been raised with Christ. And where's he? He's ruling in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. That is where. So that's quite something to say, isn't it? So in Psalm 110, I think Paul is picking up on language from Psalm 110 here, where we see God the Father inviting God the Son, so the risen, victorious Lord Jesus, to sit down at his right hand and to take up his rightful rule over all things. And it's a lovely image. It's a seated rule, you notice, Jesus' rule, which is very lovely, isn't it? There's nothing frantic about the way Jesus rules. No erratic chaos that we so often see in so many who rule down here. Not with Jesus, no matter what may be happening down here. It's always calm. There's never any panic. Just a totally unthreatened, secure rule over all things. That's a good reminder to have, isn't it, as we see what's going on in the world. From heaven, the right hand of God, because that's where Jesus is now. And if you're trusting him, so are you, this says. That's where you are. 2. Have a look at verse 1 again. It doesn't say, since then you will be raised with Christ, which we probably wouldn't have batted an eyelid at, would we? It says, since then you have been raised with him. And we think, well, that's a bit weird. I mean, how could that possibly be true? Because look, here we are. But before we write this off as some theological idea that's so impossibly complicated, it's almost meaningless. You notice how it fits with other ways Paul talks about how Christians are connected to Jesus. So he never talks about it in terms of us here and Jesus over there. And the really wonderful thing is from over there, Jesus has done something very, very kind for us. I mean, that's all true, but Paul talks about it in a much closer way, doesn't he? He talks about Christians being in Jesus. It's a phrase he's used a number of times in the letter so far. We don't even notice it. It's kind of so obvious in the letters. And that means there's a very real sense in which where Jesus goes, we go. Where he belongs, we belong if we're trusting him. And given Jesus is in heaven, Paul says, that really is where we belong too. Not just one day in the future, but now. So if you ask anyone in heaven to get into the heavenly database and run your name through it to see what your registered address is in heaven, what they think is your address, you know, what they think is your citizenship, there's only one answer. It's not here, with just the hope that one day it might be there. It's there already. And you see what security that brings in a number of ways, I think. As perhaps we face going there when we die. It's a lovely thought, isn't it, that in Jesus, getting to the gate of heaven is never just a case of turning up somewhere for the very first time, you know, with all the worries that that might bring. Will they recognise me? Is anyone going to be waiting for me? Do they know me? Am I going to be able to get in okay? It's not going to be like that. It's going to be like a welcome home to a place where we have belonged for years. But then you see the way this gives us so much security, not just for then, but for now as well. Some of us, maybe, we are very aware of places we have not belonged. You know, we would have loved to have belonged in these places, but for whatever reason, it just didn't work out. And maybe it feels like that really defines us. I'm someone who wanted to belong there, but I haven't done. Well, it's okay, this says. Don't worry too much about that. Not when, in Jesus, angels bow their heads in respect when they see you coming, because you belong in heaven. You know, worrying about missing out on some other place down here on earth, it would be a little bit like worrying about someone who's lining up to take part in the 100 metres final at the Olympics. Still really worrying about not having been picked to take part in the egg and spoon race at school when they were 5 years old. But for others of us, it's the other way around, isn't it? We are very aware of places we have belonged and we do belong down here. And it means a lot to us. We're quite proud about it, really. We build a lot on it. You might need to get some perspective, Paul is saying. You know, that's like the athlete who's being interviewed just before they take part in the 100 metres final at the Olympics, and all they want to talk to the interviewer about is the egg and spoon race they did at school when they were 5 years old. So beginning of verse 1, see where you belong in Jesus. And then rest of verses 1 and 2, make sure that is your focus as well. Since then you've been raised with Christ, and you see these two commands here. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So you think of a Premier League footballer, perhaps, who, after months of speculation, is finally signed by the team that you support, and they arrive at your club. And you would be so disappointed, wouldn't you? You would feel so let down if after a few months there, it turned out that all they really cared about is what was going on at their old club. They were far more excited about how they were doing than how your club is doing. Well, come on, says Paul, you belong with Jesus now. Heaven is your home now. So why are you fixing your hearts and minds on earthly things? What does he mean by earthly things? Well, I think we're going to see in the weeks to come, he definitely means sinful things. But I think in the light of what we saw last week, he probably also means other things that the Colossians were very tempted to fix their hearts and minds on, that they thought made a massive difference in their standing before God, that Paul showed us just don't. You know, things like religious activity and spiritual experiences and extra rules and so on. Stop worrying about that, Paul is saying. Instead, make a conscious effort to fix your heart and your mind on Christ and where he is. Fix them on him. So there we are, our new home. And then second, a new story. Verses 3 and 4, in Jesus, there's a new story to our lives as well. Someone comes up to you, you meet them for the first time, and they say, tell me your story. And they manage to do it in a way that makes you actually want to tell them your story. I wonder what you say to them. You have a defining story of your life? Maybe it's a happy story. A decent childhood, good education, career, relationships, all generally good too. Life has been like jumping from one up escalator to another all the way through. Maybe it's a very different story. It was a tough childhood. And since then, one difficulty after another, perhaps some great tragedy hit, completely floored us. We've never really picked ourselves up ever since. Maybe it's a story of things starting really well and then they went wrong. Maybe it was our fault, maybe it wasn't. Maybe it's the other way around. They started hard, but then in some glorious sort of triumph through adversity, we turned it around, or someone else came and was extraordinarily kind and turned our lives around for us. So many possible stories we could have. Well, if you're a Christian, Paul says, here's the story that matters most now. And it's one we saw Paul begin to sort of sketch out a little bit a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2. But now he brings it all together. Verses 3 and 4. For you died, he says, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Tell me your story, someone says. I wonder if this has ever been the story you have told someone in that moment. It's a story with a past, you notice. For you died. And then a present. See how it goes on? And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then it's got a future too. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that idea that we've already begun to see, that Jesus' death and resurrection, they're not just things that happened on our behalf, but they're things in which somehow we're actually involved if we're trusting him. That sort of union we have with Jesus, that connection to him, is so powerful. Somehow it kind of reaches back through time and involves us in and connects us in the events of the first Easter as well. Jesus died, and so did you, Paul tells these Colossian Christians. That old life of yours outside of Jesus, that died too. And we think that's a bit weird. But it's amazing how many other cultures get that far better than we do. You know, there are still places around the world today, plenty of places, where families have a funeral if one of their children becomes a Christian. They put a death notice in the paper. Because they know the old person's gone. And Jesus lives. And so do you too, Paul says, if you're trusting Jesus. We live with him in God. Although, for now, this is interesting, isn't it? That life is hidden, he says. And you think about what that means. Imagine a lioness that takes her cubs right to the back of her den at the zoo. And what the zookeeper has to say to the tourists who turn up, I'm so sorry, the cubs are hidden today. And what that means. It means they're hard to see. But it means something else as well, doesn't it? It means they are so safe. Can you imagine anything managing to get past the lioness to harm them? No way. Well, I think both these things are true for Christians in this world. That's what this is saying. Your lives are so safe with Jesus, Paul is saying. Nothing's getting past him to get to you. I mean, life may be very hard. All kinds of tough things may happen in his plan. But he's got us. And will keep us right to the end. But at the same time, it's not always easy to see. It's not always obvious, is it? The kind of stuff Paul talks about here. It doesn't always feel like it. We don't see it very obviously, do we? I don't know if you ever have times when you read about these great realities Paul is describing and end up thinking something like, well, I guess so, Paul, if that's what you say. I mean, you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it must be true. But it doesn't feel like it. I mean, if I'm honest, most of the time it feels like this world is my home, and as if I'm still exactly the same person I was before I became a Christian. That's how it feels for me much of the time. Welcome to the club, I think Paul says. You know, the entirely normal tension of the Christian life right now, this glorious reality we're told is true, but often feeling like it's very different. Because that's the thing about this life now. It's not out on obvious display yet. It's hidden with Jesus. But it won't be like that forever. Because the story has a future too. Verse 4 again. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Talking, you notice, not about the beginning of new life with Jesus. Because we've just seen we are already living it. But it's appearing. So the day that life will become entirely obvious to absolutely everyone, including ourselves, and when the glory of being with Jesus will be so evident for everybody to see, that day when Jesus appears, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, we say whenever we say the creed, don't we? And one day he will. When Jesus, who was revealed in such humility the first time he came, and most of the world didn't have a clue it had happened in that stable. But not next time. He'll come in glory. As will you, if you're trusting him. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. It's a bit provocative. I think it's brilliant. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That is quite a thought, isn't it? Just, you know, very subtly glance at the person next to you in the pew. That's not you saying you think they're dull and uninteresting. But it is quite a thought, isn't it, that if you could see them now as they one day will be in Christ, it would blow you away. And if they could see you now as you will one day be in Christ, it would do the same to them. So our new story, your new story, if you're a Christian, it's not a story that replaces those other stories we tell. But it's one into which all those other stories we tell somehow fit and find a place. Died with Christ. Life now hidden with him. One day to appear in glory with him too. So who are you in Christ? How do you understand yourself? Here are two of the most important things. Have a new home with Jesus and a new story in him. And we've already seen, haven't we, it is quite a life that Paul prayed for the Colossian Christians to live back in chapter 1. And it is quite a lifestyle he's going to call us to live in the verses that follow on. And it will leave us thinking, how on earth can we do that? I mean, that is completely beyond me, we will think at times. It's like telling a child who hasn't yet learned to ride a trike that they need to go and do the Tour de France tomorrow. Like, just forget it, it's pointless, we will think at times. So where do we find the resources to do the kinds of things and be the kind of people we're told to be? And I think a huge part of the answer is in these four verses we've looked at just now. Not just trying really hard to do better, but reflecting on these things and praying that they'll sink in a bit more. Our new home with Jesus in heaven, our new story. Died, raised, life hidden, one day to appear in glory with Jesus too. And as Paul says, you remember twice in those opening verses, setting our hearts and minds on these things. And that's not just going to happen, is it? You notice that's a command he gives. It's a very deliberate action he's telling us to take. It's something that won't just happen. Not just on our own, but together, sort of actually to wrestle these straying hearts of ours back towards Jesus. And our wandering minds as well. And it's what we do every time we meet here, hopefully. You know, we walk in from weeks, don't we, where we're almost entirely focused on stuff that happens down here. And we walk in from a world that prefers not to think about and often flat out denies the idea there's any other kind of reality. And then we say, but for the next hour or so, we're going here. We're focusing on him. And same again in our small groups, hopefully, if we're able to be part of one, and as we read our Bibles on our own, and perhaps less formally with Christian friends. You know, just reminding one another, don't forget this reality. The main reality. Our new home. Our new story. This is who we are. The most blessed and privileged people in the world. Who belong with Jesus. Whose stories have been rewritten in him. We'll pray in a moment. Let's be quiet for a few moments first. So Heavenly Father, thank you for who you make us in the Lord Jesus. Please, by your Spirit, help us individually and together to set our hearts and minds on him and to realise more of who we are in him. And we ask in Jesus' name.